Amen. If you turn with me to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 18. And we'll break bread as we close. So after the preaching this time, we'll break bread together. I think it works better that way around for this particular message. So it's the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and an unusual passage for this time of the year, and that is the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Verse 28, chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone." The Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. I mentioned before, I'll just mention it again, about a time when I found myself in court. And we ended up in court because of the actions of our neighbor, one of our neighbors. In our street, it is a cul-de-sac, and at the end of the street, there is space on one side for about four or five cars, depending on how people park. And the house at the end, the guy there, an older guy, a retired guy, he gets the brunt of whatever vehicles park there. And quite often, it's neighbors from other streets who make use of that long strip. And this used to annoy him. Anyway, one day, there was a knock on my door. This was about 9 o'clock in the evening. It was dark. And one of the other neighbors, the daughter of, had come to visit her mum. And she said, "Glenn, there's a guy down there. I'm sure it's the neighbor at the end of the road. And he's got his keys, and he's just scratching all the cars parked at the end." Now, it just so happened that at that point, we couldn't all fit on where we were, so one of our cars was down in that strip. And and she said, "I stood at the door, I came out the door saying goodbye to mum, and I was going to go to my car, and I looked, and there he was. He was scratching, and then he looked up, he saw me, he looked at me, and then continued to do it." And it was definitely that neighbor. So anyway, it was late on, we went and had a look and couldn't really see, but we could see there was some damage. In the morning, there was me and those other neighbors. And we're all looking at, what's happened here? So we knocked on the door and said, have you done all this? I said, no, it was young people. It was young people who came and did all this. And I said, no, but we have a witness. And he absolutely denied it. Anyway, cut a long story short, it ended up in court. It ended up in court because it was quite a hefty key damage all along the car. And it was awful. It was awful. I'd never been in court before. And it was down in Barking, and outside the courtroom door, there was just a little enclave, and then there was another door, and there was another little enclave. And in that little enclave, just a kind of a U-shape of benches, we came in, and those whose cars had been damaged, and we sat down, and then the accused came in the same enclave, and we were sat opposite each other, waiting to be called into the courtroom. It was just really awkward. And you can see how some people don't turn up if they get intimidated, depending on what the opposition is like. You can see how people get intimidated, and we were just waiting there. Anyway, the girl went in who had seen it, and she came out, and she was in tears. She was English. The accused was Asian. And she said, they're calling me a racist. And she was in tears. She said, it was nothing to do with race. I saw him. And, and we thought, oh no, this is going bad. They've played the race card. This is going bad. And then it came to my turn. So I went into the courtroom, and all I had to do is affirm my name, my address, and that this car, the vehicle, was mine. That's all I had to do. So I stood up in the dock, and I was asked, tell us your name. My tongue felt like chalk. I tried to speak, and I found it. And this was just to give my name and my details. I wasn't on trial, you know what I mean? And I managed to do that. Cut a long story short, praise God, we won the case, and he had to pay for all the damage and everything, get the cars repaired. But wow. Just that sense of feeling when you're in the dock, when you're on trial, even though it's not you who's doing anything wrong. It's awful. It's awful. And whew, the sweat, and I'm sweating now just thinking about it. Between 1999, 2015, more than 900 sub-postmasters were wrongly convicted of theft, fraud, false accounting, and it was based on faulty Horizon, the program, actually, that was out of order. And it ended up that 700 out of 900 were prosecuted and found guilty. And then they had to pay not only the costs, but also the alleged amount that had been stolen. They had to pay back. We can take this down a bit, it's ringing a little bit. The amount that had been stolen, allegedly. And the court cases and the criminal convictions, some imprisonment, loss of livelihood, loss of homes for some, bankruptcy, debt. Because this was 1999. And it's still been rumbling on, even to today, that some have not got back. Even though they've been cleared. And 13 suicides have been attributed to links with those years. It was just a great mess and a great atrocity, because the only thing that they were guilty of was telling the truth. They were not guilty. They had not stolen. It was the program in that computer system and the bugs that were in it that was causing the problem. The people who should have been on trial were Fujitsu and the post office for false accusations. And here we see, in this particular passage, Jesus on trial. Jesus on trial. And there's no doubt, it doesn't take you long to realize, in the world in which we live, in the UK, let's make it more specific, in the UK, that wherever we go, in whatever way, whether it be on the media, TV, social media, newspapers, magazines, or whether it's observing government policy or political stances, or engagement in everyday conversations with our friends, our colleagues, work colleagues, relatives, strangers. It doesn't take too long to realize that God is consistently on trial. Consistently on trial. God, in the sense of, does he exist? If a God of love, why so much suffering? If he's all powerful, why does he allow it? If he's good, where did evil come from? Jesus, is he really God? Is he not just a good man? Did he really die? Did he rise from the dead? The Bible, not written by God, but man. Is it not full of contradictions? Has the text not been changed? Is it not full of errors? You see, Jesus was subjected to all these questionings in his trial. And we could go on about God being on trial. But the truth is that it's not Jesus who's on trial. It's not even God who's on trial. It's not the Word of God that's on trial. It's man. It's us. We are the ones who are on trial. And Jesus was talking about truth. He has come to testify to the truth in his trial about the kingdom of God. And the fact, the truth was, he had done no wrong. And the only thing that they could get him on was the fact that he told the truth, that he really was God. And they threw in there, just to be able to try and get the death penalty from the Romans, sedition. Oh, this man could be a danger, and he could raise a riot and could raise rebellion against Caesar. And that was the thing that made Pilate go, okay, look, I'm washing my hands of this. If you want the death penalty, it's up to you. Do it. I'm washing my hands. But I can find no fault with this man. And yet he was crucified. Jesus went through several trials, and every one of them was corrupt. A preliminary hearing before Annas, which was illegal. The trial under Caiaphas, which they passed him on to, charge of blasphemy, and in the intended destruction of the temple. Again, the process illegal by their own law. Formal trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council under Caiaphas, in effect, to ratify the decision of the previous trial, and to find reasons for presenting Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor. Again, the format of it, illegal. Trials before Pilate on additional charges of sedition, because that would get them the death penalty. Illegal. Before Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, the whole process, again, illegal. Trials returning him to Pilate, with a demand for the death penalty, which was illegal. So the whole process for all those trials were illegal. And yet, he was found guilty. Death sentence, crucifixion. And the thing is, not only do we see Jesus on trial in the New Testament, but we see God on trial in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. I won't read all of it. I'll just read a few verses from Malachi 1, chapter 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am your father, where is the honor due to me? If I am your master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But how have we shown contempt for your name? And so the conversation continues. The questioning continues of God and his ways and his purposes in the whole of Malachi. It's about the questions that are given. It's very interesting as you continue to read through Malachi, you very quickly find that actually it's not God who's on trial. It's man who's on trial. You see, it starts where the prophet says they are pointing the finger. And the first question to God is, but you ask, how have you loved us? Now, obviously, there were issues going on for the children of Israel. They were looking at their past. They were looking at their present situation, which was not good. And they were blaming God for where they were. So they're saying, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And the thing is, it's a question that believers, we can often ask. We can ask it, wrap it up in something else and ask it in a different way, but it ends up being the same question. Why is this happening to us? For Israel, why have we been defeated? Why have we been gone through all of this? Why have we been thrown out of our own land? Why has all this happened? And you say, you love us. If you love us, none of this should be happening. And we can say in the sense of, well, Lord, if you love us, I shouldn't be sick. If you love, I shouldn't have this going on. I should be prospering and I should be wealthy. I should have all your provision. I should have everything, every blessing. So how can you say you love us? Jesus' response, well, God's response, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left him his inheritance with the desert jackals. Now the story of Jacob and Esau we're familiar with. Esau was the firstborn. And so by the traditions, certainly for the Israelites, but also the whole region, it was, you know, the firstborn son is tops. They get the full portion. And it was Jacob who was the secondborn. And yet, it was Jacob that God chose. The good thing about that, dear friends, is no matter who you are, God can choose you. No matter who you are, forget human standards and human ways. God sees the heart and he knows you. And when he knocks on the door of your heart, he knocks on the door of your heart because he wants you. When he does that, you have the choice to say yes or to say no. But God makes a choice. And so he made this choice with Esau and Jacob. And Esau and Jacob, they were two characters who were miles apart, as it were. You know, I would say Esau was more like, you know, if it feels good, do it kind of guy. he, if God's real, show me kind of person. And he'll get on with his life and he'll use his own strength and his own wiles. And he was industrious, but he'd just get on. But his big culprit was to leave God out. His big mistake was to leave God out of his life and just get on with what he's doing. Whereas Jacob, he was more in the background, but his very name suggests two things. One was because they were twins and he came out second, Esau came out, and then Jacob's hand was grasping his heel when they took him out, and so he came out and he was given the name Jacob, which means he grasps the heel. He grasps the heel, which could be taken as quite negative. But just bear with me when it comes to that, because we get a lot of names from this Hebrew name, Jacob. We get James, we get Jay, we get, Yap. Yap's away now for a while in Indonesia. Jamie. We get Jake, we get blah, blah, blah. So a lot of names. It's been very popular throughout the history. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are all graspers of the heel if you're a James this morning. But that was the meaning if it was to the subject, so to him, yeah? And it did describe him. It did describe him because Jacob was a little bit of an East End boy, you know? Wheeler dealer kind of person. And he did spin the wheel a little bit with his family to get what he wanted. He had that side to him. But there's also another aspect to that name. Jacob, James, which basically is where the person becomes the object. And so it's the one who gave him that name who's important. And the one who gave him that name, it means that he would protect you. Another side to the meaning of that name. God protects. Amen? And it's up to us which part of that name comes to the fore. We can either go that way and grasp some heels, be wheeler-dealer, or we can go that way and sit under God's protection, his ways. It's up to us at the end of the day. Praise God, Jacob eventually went God's way, and he changed his name to Israel, which means one who contends. In English, wrestles with God. That can sound negative, as if you try to resist the will of God, but again, there's also a positive side to it. One who will contend for the faith. And friends, we know what that means, because we face it every day where there are times we have to contend for faith, for our faith in Christ. Amen? And it means that just as Jacob wrestled with God to receive the blessing, and he wouldn't stop, he let nothing stop him, nothing hinder him, so we will have to wrestle at times for our faith and our trust in God, over our circumstance, over our situation, over our relationships, over a whole plethora of things, that we contend and wrestle for faith. Amen? And so with Malachi, we see that God is on trial, even in the Old Testament. And if you were to read through that, the interesting thing is, this first question, have you loved us? Well, how have you shown that you love us? There's an old saying, if you point the finger at someone, there are three or four, well, that's a thumb, I suppose. Let's say three fingers pointing back at you. And it's true when it comes to spiritual things. You point the finger at God, and there's a lot more fingers pointing back at you. Why point at someone with the speck in their eye when there's a beam in yours? Yeah, that's the principle, the biblical principle, and this is what the the Bible brings forward when it's dealing with this. And when you look at the other questions that arose, God says to them, how have we shown contempt for your name? That's the question that they're asking, because God says, you've shown contempt for my name. The offerings that you provide are tainted. They're not in the way that it should be. They're not perfect. And then there's further questions that they ask him, or that they complain about, but actually it's a finger pointing back at them. How have we wearied him? How have we wearied God? You have wearied him in the eyes of the Lord. He's not pleased with you. You say, where is the God of justice for your situation? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Don't worry. I will dispense my justice. For every criticism you make about me, I have 10 more against you. Because you're a sinner. You fall short of my standards. So beware every time you point the finger at how many fingers are pointing back at you from God. Friends, we have to realize it's God who created us, not the other way around. It's God who gave life to man. It's not man who gives life to God. It was God who was always there. He's the eternal one from whom all else springs. It's not us who were the eternal ones. It's God who is the righteous judge. Not us. Even our legal processes are tainted with inconsistencies and errors. We do our best, but it's not perfect by a long shot. It's God who sits on the throne, not man. It's God who opens the books at the end of time, with the names written in his book of life of those who are his own. It is he who reads them out. It is not us who opens the book on God and goes through every grievance against him. It's God. And it is God who pronounces judgment. The final judgment. It's in his hands, not ours. It's man who stands in the dock. And if Glenn Pod struggled just to say his name and address and his registration, Glenn Pod in the dock about his life, his thoughts, the things seen and the things unseen, and Glenn struggled just to say his name, how much more would he struggle when all those fingers start coming back about the whole of his life? Praise God. The story doesn't end there. The story does not end there. Because the whole reason why Jesus was on trial was to die on that cross. And that was not the plan of man. It certainly wasn't the plan of the enemy, Satan. He thought by killing Jesus, he would have the victory. But oh my goodness, having killed Jesus, Jesus actually rose again from the dead. Death could not hold him. Satan could not hold him. Sin can't hold him. There's nothing that could hold him because he is life. And from him, life comes. Could not hold him. And therefore he rose. And Hebrews chapter 8, as we close, says this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with my forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And here it is, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. What a great end to the story. It means that I can actually stand in that dock, and all that Jesus, all that God is looking for when he looks at me is to see Jesus in my life. And if he sees Jesus in my life, I'm forgiven. I am cleansed. I am made new. And my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the end to the story, friends. Is that your story? Is that your story? I'm going to ask the servant.